Our text this morning is Isaiah chapter 2. We're going to look at the entire chapter, verses 1 through 22, but I'm just going to read to verse 11. Isaiah 2, beginning with verse 1. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths." For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word from the Lord, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, I want to make a suggested change here in that third verse. The statement, "the law will go forth from Zion," can probably be, and in my mind should be translated, "instruction will go forth from Zion." You probably have that in your margin, but in the Hebrew text, the word is Torah. It's not HaTorah, it's not the Torah, the law, it's just Torah, law, which essentially means instruction, and it's probably what he's speaking of here. Not just the law, but all of the revelation of God will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Verse 4, "And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. So the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. But do not forgive them. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. In his first epistle, John wrote, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world." No Christian would dispute the apostles' counsel about that, but as we think about it, we do wonder, how do we do that? The world is an enticing place, full of nice things and wonderful opportunities. We live in it. We can't get away from it. It's all around us, advertising itself to us all the time in the most attractive and alluring ways. So how do we overcome the world and our love for it? One way is to see it in a true light, get a true vision of the world as it really is. It's lust and pride and fading temporary existence. Another way is to get a vision of something better, of something that is truly good and really beautiful and lasting, something that is eternal, to get a glimpse of heaven and the kingdom to come. That's what Abraham had. He lived in the world. He faced the temptations that we face, the allurements that we face. There was Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, all that they had to offer. But Abraham didn't love the world, Because the author of Hebrews tells us he was looking for a better country, a heavenly one. That's what filled his mind and his thoughts. As we get a vision of the world to come, our love for the present world fades, and our love for the kingdom, for the future, for the life and the work of God increases. Isaiah gives us a vision of the coming kingdom in the second chapter of his book. Actually, he gives us two visions of two cities that are really the same city, Jerusalem, but described in two different ages, one future and one past, and in two different conditions, one glorious and the other inglorious. The Jerusalem of the inglorious past was the city of Isaiah's day, our past, his present. He lived in it. He saw it. He understood its condition, its spiritual condition, its unbelief. He witnessed its corruption. He describes it in verses 6 through 22 and warns of coming judgment. It is his city. But it also gives us a type of our city and a picture of this present world and its condition. Puts it in a true light and gives an unattractive vision. But he begins in a different way. He begins the chapter with a look into the distant future by telling the nation what will happen in the last days at the end of history. It is one of the great texts of eschatology, the study of the last things, biblical prophecy and the consummation of God's purpose for the world and the end of history. But it's not given to us in order to pique our curiosity about the future and the end of the world. Prophecy does that. It's fascinating. It's interesting. But prophecy is not given for that purpose of piquing our curiosity. It's always given for the purpose of edification. It is given to influence our conduct and encourage us in our walk with the Lord. That's the reason that Isaiah tells Israel about its glorious future, to show that there is something far more important to live for than this world, and encourage the nation to live for that coming age. And so Isaiah tells Judah and Jerusalem about what will happen in the last days, at the end of history. That's what the expression last days means. The Hebrews describe history as days. You can see why. Our lives are made up of a succession of days. And history is, if we look at it in its smallest way, its most incremental way, is made up of days. For example, 1st and 2nd Chronicles are books about Israel's history. They're history books. And their title in the Hebrew text is Words of the Days. The days are those of our human lives on this earth. They are limited. They will someday come to an end. The days of history will someday come to an end, and the final period of those days of history is called the last days. What Isaiah reveals is they will be, those last days will be a golden age for Jerusalem and the world, where the knowledge of God and peace among men is universal. Nations will not lift up sword against nation. It's an amazing picture, too amazing for some. One of the old liberal commentators, George Adam Smith, described Isaiah as a naive dreamer with a utopian vision of the future. But Isaiah was no dreamer. He gives us God's revelation. In fact, you remember from last week the way this book begins in chapter 1, verse 1. The title of the book is The Vision of Isaiah, son of Amos. The vision that God had given to him. The insight that he had as a result of God's revelation into the nature of the world, into the nature of salvation, the hope of salvation, the future of the world, history and its goal, all of that are the insight, the vision that God gave to him. And here in verse 1, he introduces chapter 2 as the word which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, that is an odd statement, to see a word. We hear words, we don't see them. But this is a way of saying that what he records here is a revelation. It's a continuation of the vision that he had been given. It is what God had communicated to him. So it is what Isaiah saw with the inner mind, the inner eye. He had a vision of the future, of the messianic age, and what will happen when Christ returns. These are not the dreams of a young idealist, but the words of a prophet who was given supernatural revelation, something Mr. Smith and the liberals and the secular world cannot accept. But it's not unreasonable to believe these things. It's not unreasonable to believe that there is a God. Look around us. Everything about this world in which we live testifies by its very nature that it's been created. Things come into being and they die. Things come and they go, and that signals the very nature of the universe in which we live. It had a beginning, it will have an end, because it has a creator. That's not an unreasonable thing to believe. In fact, Psalm 14:1 tells us that the fool believes that there's no God. It's reasonable to believe in a God, and it's certainly reasonable to believe that he has a plan for his creation, that he had a purpose in creating all that he's created and having a purpose for it. It's certainly reasonable to assume that he would make that purpose known to his creatures. We would expect that. Isaiah says he revealed that plan and purpose to him. And here in chapter 2, he makes known to us what he saw, what was revealed to him. This is God's revelation about the future, and it is a glorious future. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The mountain of the house of the Lord is Mount Zion, where the temple stood. Jerusalem is in the hills or the mountains of Judea, but it's not on the highest of the hills. Mount Scopus, the Mount of Olives, and others are higher mountains than Mount Zion. But in the last days, when Christ returns to establish his millennial kingdom on the earth, there will be a great geographical change, a great alteration of the topography of that region, in fact, of the world. And Mount Zion will be elevated to the highest position. Zechariah indicates these changes in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, where he describes the Lord's return. He will come back to the Mount of Olives, where he ascended into heaven after the resurrection. And Zechariah tells us that when his feet stand on the mountain, the Mount of Olives in front of Jerusalem, in front of Mount Zion, that it will split in the middle. And half of the Mount of Olives will go to the east, and the other half will move to the west, and there will be in the middle a great valley. The area and the city will be changed. It will be elevated and glorified physically, materially. There will be changes. But the main point of this prophecy is that it will be elevated spiritually. The word of the Lord will go out from Jerusalem, Isaiah says. The elevation of the mountain of the Lord to be the chief of the mountains is a way of saying that the Lord will be the only God who is worshipped in the world. The false gods all had their mountains in the ancient world. The temple of Jupiter was on the Capitoline Hill in Rome. The Greek gods lived on Olympus. Mount Ziphon was the mountain of Baal in the north. But the elevation of Mount Zion will be a visual demonstration that the Lord is the true God, the only God. His word will go out from there to the world. People from all over the earth will want to go up to Jerusalem and be taught. The nations will come together at that place. And so the great division that occurred at Babel, when men tried to build a tower and a city that would reach into heaven, and failed, of course, and were dispersed in many languages and many nations, all of that will be put together and they'll be brought back in unity at this mountain where heaven came down to earth. And they'll be unified. And they'll be unified in their desire to know the things of God, the truth that is abused in our day, that is despised by the world or neglected by the world or not even known by the world, will become common knowledge to the world. It will be the universal desire of men and women of all nations and tongues to know God, to know His truth. The light and truth of God will fill the earth. That's the future. But many people interpret this as a prophecy about the present, so that the last days, which were future for Isaiah, are present to us and describe the church age, not the millennial age. Zion and Jerusalem are metaphors for the church and a picture of all the nations streaming to it, a description of worldwide Gentile conversions, people coming into the church. Now, that is an attractive interpretation because it states a truth. I don't mean it states the truth of this text, but it does state a fact, a truth. The day of Pentecost began a new age. It was the birthday of the church, and it was the day in which the Holy Spirit was poured out at this place on Mount Zion, and the apostles preached in foreign languages, indicating that God's work was now located in one place with one people, one region of the world, but it was now worldwide. It was out to all of the nations. And you turn forward in the book of Acts to chapter 10, and you have the conversion of Cornelius, and from then on, there was great Gentile conversion. Gentiles in large numbers since then have been saved by God and are being saved. So that's an attractive picture that's given of this text, but this is not a prophecy given to the Gentiles. It is addressed specifically to Judah and Jerusalem, to a specific place, a specific people. Those words are not used of the church. They refer to Israelites, to people of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, to Jewish people. Isaiah is describing things that have never occurred, never happened in the history of the world. Universal spiritual enlightenment and worldwide peace and prosperity. God will do what man has never been able to do. He will establish justice between the nations, settle disputes for many peoples. Historically, nations have settled their differences with one another by going to war. In that future day, they will go to God and they will be satisfied with His judgments. They will submit their desires to God's will and forget about war. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now that statement is not only a negative statement, it's a positive statement. It not only says what will not happen, it says what will happen. All of the energy and ingenuity that man has used over the ages for war and destruction. And man has used great ingenuity, his full capacity, or to the degree that he's used his capacity to think, has been used in that way to invent great mechanisms of destruction But all of that will be turned into a positive use and used for peace and prosperity under the guidance of God. And you can let your imagination go as to what blessings will follow from that. The peace and the prosperity and the health and all that will accrue from the efforts that man will make and how they will turn all of their mental energies and physical energies into being a blessing. It will be a time unlike anything man has ever known. That statement, "and never again will they learn war," has been the hope of man all through human history. War was constant in ancient times. It's constant today. There's always a war going on. But in the ancient times, the Greeks, the Romans, the Persians, they were always fighting wars. And the result was an atmosphere of war weariness. The ancient Greek poets complained about the evil of war. The Roman poet Virgil wrote of a future era of world peace, almost like a millennium. But peace never came, hasn't come for us. It's always been an illusion. Because true peace can only be established when the hearts of men have been changed, when they've been made new. And man can't change his heart. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of the grace of God based upon the work of Christ, who, through his death on the cross, satisfied God's justice toward sinners. And in the last days, when Christ returns, God will change the hearts of men and do it worldwide and establish his justice and truth over all the earth. This is a picture of the future and of the kingdom to come. History is not a pointless succession of events, an endless repetition of cycles going nowhere. Life is not meaningless. The things we do in this life count for eternity. The things we do as God's people count for eternity, but the fact is the things that every individual does, regardless of his relationship to Jesus Christ, count for eternity. And a day of reward is coming. A kingdom of peace and joy and truth, a golden age is coming. History will keep Sabbath. Look at the 7 days of creation in the book of Genesis, and you get a picture of history. God's week ended in rest. And history will be the same. It will unfold God's purpose, and it will end in rest, in a kingdom for this world, which is a Sabbath rest for this world. That is the vision God gave to Isaiah about the future for Israel and the world. It will be an age of glory beyond anything we know, anything that we can comprehend. The greatest thing about it will be that Christ will be there. Not just that we'll live in a wonderful environment, that we'll enjoy peace and prosperity, that we'll learn things. It's all of that. That's true. That's certainly important. But it's far more than that. It's that Christ will be there and we will be with him, reigning with him, seeing him, knowing him. The Lamb will be on the throne. That's the future. And that's a vision that should fill our minds. But the principles of this passage are as true today as they will be then, and they apply to us now. This is about the future, but it has a present application. A great change that God will cause in the people and nations of the world is not only seen in the fact that they will never again learn war, but that their desire is to be taught of God. In verse 3, the people from all nations encourage one another to go up to the mountain of the Lord that he may teach them concerning his ways. One of the sure evidences of genuine faith is desiring to know God. It's desiring to know his ways. It's desiring to know his word, and having the desire that other people know him and know his ways, and seeking to draw others to him and encouraging them to learn. Now, that's an evidence of a changed heart. That's an evidence of being a child of God. But knowing His ways is not the ultimate goal. The next line in verse 3 gives the purpose of learning, and that is that we may walk in His paths. Knowledge is never an end in itself. It is for the purpose of transforming our lives and making us like Christ, changing our thoughts so that we will walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And those who truly learn God's ways practice His life, which is a life of peace, peace with God and peace with men. You stop practicing war with others. There's peace in the Christian home between husbands and wives, peace in the car on the freeway, peace at work with our colleagues. Others may make war on us, but we're to be known as a people who hammer their swords into plowshares. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering. Such are the people who inherit the kingdom of God. So there are principles here that apply to us, that apply to every age. But the subject is the age to come. Isaiah is revealing to Israel its future. That's a glorious future. God is not finished with Israel. And so in light of their destiny, Isaiah gives the nation an exhortation in verse 5. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's an echo of the statement that the Gentiles made in verse 3. They said, come, let us go up, that He may teach us and that we may walk. And so Isaiah said, now, Jacob, let us walk. He's using the example of the Gentiles to provoke Israel to holy jealousy and move God's people to action in godliness. What he was saying was, if the Gentiles who live in darkness, who live in ignorance, will someday come to the light, and these pagans, these heathens whose ways of life are so abominable, if these people will then seek the truth and desire to know God, well then surely we who have the light now should walk in it and live obediently. That's the purpose of eschatology. That's the purpose of the study of prophecy, the study of the last things. It's to motivate people in every generation to serve the Lord. That's Isaiah's message to Judah and Jerusalem. But it's also the Holy Spirit's message for the church today. The knowledge that God is guiding history to a glorious goal, the eternal kingdom of heaven on earth, should make us want to live for that and not for this fallen world that is fading away. Isaiah comes back to this fallen world in the remaining verses of the chapter to give a vision of Jerusalem in his day. It's a very different place from the Jerusalem to come, what he has just described. In verse 6, he describes it as filled with influences from the east, filled with the religions of Assyria and Babylon, with their pagan rituals and magic and idols. The people were trusting in man and his ways, not God. Now, the purpose of this vision of Jerusalem is the same as the purpose of that glorious vision of the future. Its purpose is to motivate the people to obedience. But the method here is different. It's not the hope of the blessing to come, but it is the threat of judgment to come. And judgment was coming. Isaiah says that God had abandoned His people. Verse 6, for you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east. Now, those are terrible words. God has abandoned you. But God doesn't allow His people to continue in error and rebellion. And when we put our hope in anything other than Him, He must show us how empty such hope is. That is false hope. And we face that temptation, the temptation that Israel faced daily. The temptation to follow the ways of the world rather than the teaching of Scripture, to listen to men instead of listening to God. That's what the Israelites were doing. They were listening to men. They were being influenced by the spirit of their age. They were putting their confidence in mankind. As a result, Judah and Jerusalem were full of pagan ways. Now, that's the general problem. In verses 7 and 8, Isaiah gives the details of that problem, the details of those pagan ways, and what Judah and Jerusalem were like. There was lots of wealth, armaments, and idols. Materialism is what characterized Jerusalem and Judah. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold. Their land has also been filled with horses, with chariots. And their land has also been filled with idols. Well, we know that idols are pagan. We know they are bad. But why is it wrong to have a strong economy and a strong military? Why is it wrong to have lots of gold and silver and chariots? Poverty and weakness aren't virtues. A nation should seek to be prosperous and secure. But there is a danger in prosperity and security. That's the reason that in the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 16 and 17, the king was forbidden to accumulate military power and wealth because they could turn him away from God. And it happened. It happened to Solomon, of all people, the richest and wisest of Israel's kings. Even in his case, with all of his wisdom, and Solomon was a godly king, a wise king, but even Solomon failed. Prosperity led to folly and even idolatry. And in the end, there was civil war and the nation divided north and south. When people become prosperous, they are tempted to put their confidence in the world's things. They believe the myth that man's power and ways give security, and they fall into materialism, which is idolatry. That's the reason that Agur prayed for the middle blessing in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. He asked God to protect him from poverty so that he wouldn't steal, and prayed that God would protect him from riches, that I may not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? That happened to King Solomon. It happened to King Uzziah in Isaiah's time. Prosperity led to his downfall. And it happens to the church. It happens to Christians. Wealth and security can be a great blessing. In and of themselves, they are a blessing. And can be a great blessing if gained honestly, because they can give opportunity for significant service and significant help in the Lord's work. But there is a danger. Those blessings can become idols. Now, the fault is not in the things. It's not in gold or silver. It's not in horses or chariots. Those things are not evil in and of themselves. There's nothing evil in them. The problem is in us. It's in our hearts. Man is, as Calvin said, an idol maker. That's true of every one of us. You and I were idol makers. That's the reason that the Apostle John ends his epistle of 1 John with the warning, the very last statement, little children, guard yourselves from idols. We are prone to idolatry, to the idols of materialism, of luxuries, of work and prestige, of physical fitness and entertainment, of leisure time. All of those things are good in and of themselves. Good things that become bad things when they fill our hearts. Well, we see the problem here in Isaiah 2. Judah and Jerusalem were filled with idols. The people were trusting in the ways of the world, in the things of the world to keep them safe and happy. But idols are nothing. Isaiah explains that in the later chapters of his book with stinging sarcasm. But he makes the point here with the word he uses in verse 8 for idols. It means worthless. The Hebrew word is Elohim, which sounds very much like the Hebrew word for God, Elohim. And what Isaiah seems to be saying in this play on words is that while the people believe that their idols are real gods, the Elohim are not Elohim. They are really worthless things. It is foolish to trust in the work of human hands. It cannot meet our deepest needs. Whether those works of the human hands are golden images that men bow down to, or a new car, whatever. The things of this world cannot, certainly cannot, deliver us in the day of trouble. Isaiah tells Judah and Jerusalem that a day of trouble would come, a time of judgment, when people's confidence in their idols and in human glory would be broken. In verses 8 through 11, he says, man, small and great alike, will be humbled and abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Now, that day is what the prophets spoke of as the day of the Lord, the final day of judgment, the day of reckoning. Israel had a lot of days of judgment all through their history. In fact, from the second generation after conquering the land, they were afflicted by the Canaanites and then the Philistines. You see that all the way in the history leading up to Isaiah. And then Isaiah lived in a time of great trouble with the Assyrian threat. And the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom in the 8th century B.C. 150 years later, the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom, carried them off into captivity. In A.D. 70, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the Second Temple. In 135, Rome put down the final Jewish rebellion with great carnage. But all of those judgments were just a foretaste of the final judgment, which will be a time when the Lord is exalted and all of His creatures will know that He alone is God. That's when every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. Verses 12 through 17, Isaiah expands on this warning of judgment and describes it in a poetic way, like a fierce storm that sweeps over the mountains of Lebanon, across the land and down to the sea. Everything that is tall and strong will be destroyed. Great forests will be uprooted, high towers and fortified walls broken down, beautiful ships full of treasures broken and scattered. All of these things, the tall cedars of Lebanon, the mighty fortresses of the land, the merchant ships on the sea represent human pride. It'll be blown away, knocked down. Verse 17, the pride of man will be humbled and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Then the idols, man's false gods, will be shown to be worthless things. No help in the day of trouble. Men will throw them away and hide themselves in the ground. Verses 18 through 20, and the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord, the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble. John describes that in the book of Revelation, when the judgments begin to be poured out on the earth. Verse 20, in that day men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. When God reveals Himself, everything that man has deified for worship and leaned upon for security will be seen for what it really is, foolishness. When the storm of that last judgment comes, the things of this world, the wisdom of this world, the wealth of this world, the gods of this world will be of absolutely no help. They'll be cast away. Well, they're of no help today. not in the real crises of life. What good is a man's money when a doctor tells him he has a terminal illness and has 6 months to live? What good is his money when he says there's nothing more that we can do for you? His idols can't deliver him. But in the future, there will be a climactic crisis, the greatest of all crises, when the world sees the Lord's splendor and majesty and he makes the earth tremble. Then there will be no doubt about who the true God is. So in verse 22, Isaiah sums up the purpose of his vision and message with a warning. Stop regarding man. Or cease from man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? Why do you esteem man, whose breath is in his nostrils? Really, idolatry is nothing more than that. It's nothing more than the worship of self. It's nothing more than the worship of man. And what is man? That's the question that David asked in Psalm 8. The ancient physician Hippocrates gave an answer. He wrote, man is an obligate Arab. And what that means is man is a being completely dependent on air. Isaiah gives the same answer. His breath of life is in his nostrils, which means he is a fragile, dependent creature, and he has nothing to lean on for strength and security. Our life depends on a breath of air, a mere vapor, something that we can't even see. Take it away, take air away, and the strongest of us, the most able of men, the greatest, the most powerful of men, collapse and die. Do you realize that you rely on your next breath of air for your existence in this world? Without it, you're gone. And none of us is guaranteed another breath of air. We don't think about that. It's such a common experience to breathe, we don't give a thought to the next breath of air. We don't sit back and think, now am I going to get my next breath? Is it coming? Oh, there it is. Was the next one coming? We couldn't live if we were doing that. But that's the reality. We're not guaranteed one more breath of air. And that's man. We measure the strength of a chain by its weakest length. Chain may be made of steel, and all of its links may be made very well. But if there's one that isn't, if there's one link that's weak, it will snap and the whole chain is useless. That's man. He is an obligate Arab. He's only as strong as a breath of air, as a puff of wind. Which is to say, he is weak, he is transient, and unreliable. But not only does man depend upon air, on his next breath of life, he's dependent on God who gives that life to him, who gives that breath to him. That word breath is found first in all of the Bible in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That's probably what Isaiah was referring to when he describes man in this way. So what is man? He's dust and the breath that God gives him, just soil and soul. And the only reason we continue to exist is because God continues to breathe into us the breath of life. We are completely dependent upon Him for each breath of life that we take. Now, God's not like that. God is different from us. And when I say different, I mean wholly other, wholly different, completely different. He is not dependent. He alone is independent, self-existent, and self-sustaining. Now, if it is foolish to depend on something so weak as man for security in life, how much more foolish is it to reject the only one who is self-sufficient, who cannot fail, in fact, the one, the very one who sustains our life? How foolish it is to rebel against the one who gives you every breath of life that you have. But that's man. So Isaiah says, cease from man. Stop idolizing man. Be done with man. He is weak and transient, completely undependable, and nothing to worship. The Lord only is worthy of worship. He alone is God, the triune God. He is the life giver. He rules the world. He governs time now and is guiding history to a glorious conclusion. And those who follow Him have a place in that kingdom to come, which is eternal. And that kingdom to come and all of its glory is something that we should fill our minds with, that we should think about. That is the goal of history, and that is what we are to be living for. And because it is an eternal kingdom, the things that we do now for that kingdom, they are eternal. And they will be met with great reward. So that's a good investment with the very little bit of time that we have on this earth. That's a wise investment. Now the world tells us that you can have your kingdom now. Build your kingdom now. Isaiah's message is only God can bring the kingdom, and He will. But His plan for glory only includes those who trust in Him. Have you done that? We trust in Him by trusting in Christ, God's Son. If you've not done that, recognize your need of the Savior and look to Him. Turn from idols, whatever they may be. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. Trust in the Lord and walk in His light. May God help you to do that and help all of us to live for Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for this great vision that Isaiah gives us of the future. It's not utopia. It's not some dream of a idealist. It's revelation. You're telling us what the future holds and what history is moving toward and what we will be a part of as Your children. So, Father, help us to have that before our minds and to live for what's eternal and to build for that kingdom while we live in this world that's passing away. Help us to put the idols out of our hearts and live lives with undivided hearts of loyalty to You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.